will look with me in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 9. And I want to speak with you on this subject, how God rules and overrules. Here in Joshua chapter 9, we have the narrative of the trickery of the Gibeonites, how they fooled the elders in Israel and were spared from imminent destruction, and yet how the Lord used even their trickery and deception to bring them into the fold. I know that goes contrary to everything that modern Christendom preaches. Everybody's talking about how God's waiting for you to get right with Him before He will make things right with you. If there's one chapter in all of Scripture that completely blows that to smithereens, this is the one right here. But I believe as we listen and read this and consider even our own hearts, that was that the Lord drew us to Himself, we'd have to say we were much like the Gibeonites. God did not wait for our motive to be right before He drew us. Even as we read, we were found by Him, or by them who sought Him not. And certainly that's, I believe, the testimony of grace of every sinner whom the Lord has been pleased to save. Let's read this in Joshua 9. And it came to pass, when all the kings which were on this side Jordan, in the hills and in the valleys and in all the coasts of the great sea over against Lebanon, the Hittite and the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, heard thereof, that they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel with one accord. And when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done unto Jericho and to Ai, they did work wilily. It's the word, we get the word wiles from. They did work deceptively and went and made as if they had been ambassadors and took old sacks upon their asses and wine bottles, old and rent and bound up in old shoes and clouted upon their feet and old garments upon them, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua unto the camp at Gilgal and said unto him and to the men of Israel, "We be come from a far country. Now therefore make ye a league with us." And the men of Israel said unto the Hivites, "Peradventure ye dwell among us, and how shall we make a league with you?" And they said unto Joshua, "We are thy servants." And Joshua said unto them, "Who are ye, and from whence come ye?" And they said unto him, "From a far, very far country, thy servants are come because of the name of the Lord thy God. For we have heard the fame of him and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites that were beyond Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, which was at Ashtaroth. Wherefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spake to us, saying, Take victuals with you for the journey, and go to meet them, and say unto them, We are your servants, therefore now make ye a league with us. This our bread we took hot for our provision out of our houses on the day we came forth to go unto you. But now, behold, it is dry and it is moldy. And these bottles of wine which we filled were new, and behold, they be rent. And these our garments and our shoes have become old by reason of the very long journey. And the men took of their victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a league with them to let them live. And the princes of the congregation, after they had made a league with them, that they heard that they were their neighbors, and that they dwelt among them. And the children of Israel journeyed and came unto their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, and Shephira, and Beeroth, and Kirjath-Jearim. And the children of Israel smote them not, because the princes of the congregation had sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. And all the congregation murmured against the princes. But all the princes said unto all the congregation, we have sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. Now therefore we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We will even let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swear unto them. And the princes said unto them, let them live, but let them be hewers of wood and drawers of water unto all the congregation, as the princes had promised them. And Joshua called for them, and he spake unto them, saying, wherefore have ye beguiled us, saying, we are very far from you when ye dwell among us? Now therefore ye are cursed, and there shall none of you be freed from being bondmen and hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God. And they answered Joshua and said, because it was certainly told thy servants how that the Lord thy God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you, therefore we were sore afraid of our lives because of you and have done this thing. And now behold, we are in thine hand, as it seemeth good and right unto thee to do unto us. And so did he unto them, and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel, that they slew them not. And Joshua made them that day hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord, even unto this day, in the place which he should choose. Now, we know that there are many enemies of Christ in the world and of his church. And were it not for the Lord keeping his church, we would all be devoured. There are one of two ways that the enemy attempts to bring down the work of the Lord. Sometimes it's by outright opposition. And certainly we see that here in verse 1. The outright opposition and warfare is with these kings of the south, where it says that they were gathered together in verse 2 to fight with Joshua and with Israel and one accord. And certainly throughout the history of the Lord's people, we can see where there have been times and seasons when the Lord himself has ordained that the opposition come from the outside, that persecution and that opposition. But here particularly in this portion of Scripture, we see another way in which the enemy would seek to infiltrate and get into and tear down the people of God. And that would be through deceit. It would be through corruption from within. Even some politicians have made those statements that if a nation is brought down, most often it is not from the enemy without, but from the enemy within. And we hear a lot of that kind of talk today, even with regard to our nation. And certainly we are warned in Scripture of such. So you could look at the Gibeonites here in these verses as being such, as ones who, for selfish reasons, being enemies of God and of Israel. And in this case, they testified, fearing for their lives, through deceit, came and mingled themselves among the people, and thereby sought to be dispersed from the wrath that would come on them and their likes. Over in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14, we see some New Testament scriptures that speak of this and how even ourselves, being in a congregation where the gospel is faithfully set forth and Christ is exalted, where there's wheat, there's going to be tares. There are going to be people who are going to, for various reasons and motives, come and feign likeness of what we believe, feign a oneness in faith, and who knows the heart? And certainly, I believe the Gibeonites are such an example. But here in Ephesians chapter 4, it speaks of the ministry of preachers and teachers, even as we see in verse 11. This is what the Lord has given to His church for the perfecting of the saints in verse 12. The word perfecting means maturing of the saints. And their responsibility is for the work of the ministry and for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. So you could look at the Gibeonites as that. They did not care about the purity of that congregation. It was not in their coming, their intent to come because of some conviction or persuasion in their heart that that was the one way to worship God. At least it wasn't initially so. And before we're done with this message, I'm going to show you again how God ruled and overruled, because we find these Gibeonites, even through their deception, the Lord using it to bring them into the household of Israel as part of the remnant of grace. And again, as you consider your own testimony, if you're one of the Lord's and you rejoice in the message of the gospel, you did not initially start out seeking this. When you look back even about over your religious pilgrimage, going from this doctrine to that doctrine, this group to that group, and endeavoring to fit in because something that was being said or preached or lived or experienced drew you, and you might say, well, I wandered a lot in false religion. Not really. The Lord was directing every step to bring you to that place where He would be pleased to do a work of grace in your heart and draw you to yourself, so that in the end you could not say, I came out of the purity of my heart or the willingness of my heart. I've often said, as I know my own experience and how the Lord has taught me, He has brought me willingly against my will. And certainly, I believe that's the testimony of all those who are the Lord's. Over in Galatians chapter 2, verse 4, Galatians 2 and verse 4, where He says, and that because of false brethren, unawares, brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. It says, to whom we have placed by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. And I can see that as the Gibeonites here in Joshua chapter 9 were exposed for their sin, for their error, they certainly deserved condemnation. They deserved wrath. And yet the Lord purposed it to cause Joshua to enter into league with them and thereby live and their lives be spared. And so we find them in their motives coming into the household of Israel for the wrong reasons, and yet the Lord Himself being pleased to use this to bring them into the fold. If you come back to Joshua chapter 9 and verse 15, I know I'm just highlighting some of these verses because I want to get to the part where you can see the grace of God even overriding their sin. Don't we sing that grace that is greater than all our sin? That's certainly what's depicted here. When I read in Joshua chapter 9 and verse 15, and Joshua made peace with them and made a league with them to let them live. Now, as a type, you could say, well, Joshua was deceived. As an anti-type, Christ was not deceived. He came into this world knowing that he came to save sinners, as Paul said, of whom I am chief. But I see in Joshua making peace with them, in that word, to make a league with them, is to enter into covenant with them. And certainly in that, we foresee a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 9, verse 13. And this is where, as I said in the introduction, it blows to smithereens any thought that somehow God looks down first to see who it is that does any good or will choose him or have a right heart or right motive, and then in consequence acts in grace. That is contrary to the definition of grace. Grace is that which God gives that is unmerited. And so if any would raise an accusation against the Gibeonites and say, well, why should Joshua even hold to his word to spare them because they came in deceit? In men's minds, they would say the covenant's broken. But what that shows us is that God's covenant of grace is not conditioned upon our keeping our part. In fact, we have no part in it but the sin. I had somebody ask me that. They said, well, what part does man play? Well, we're the sinner. The part that God does is all of it. The saving is his to do. And so it is here. Even though the congregation was angry with the princes, and there's a lot of self-righteous people that would be willing to take these and throw them out on the street. Just like in Christ's day, when he came to this earth, our Joshua, and he met with sinners. The self-righteous in that nation would have had him stone the adulterous woman and cast away the Samaritan, you see. But all of that is the backdrop of the shining light of God's grace in Christ, even as we see here in Matthew chapter 9, verse 13, where he said, but go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, in the sense of man's sacrifice. It's not talking about Christ's sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And if you follow through with this story of the Gibeonites, even though their motive was wrong in the beginning, and Joshua established that league with them regardless and covenanted to cause them to live, when the time came for their sin to be exposed, they owned it and they confessed it. And I believe that's what you see. Sinners are brought low and caused to bow at Christ's feet, owning their sin and owning God's right to destroy them. In fact, back here in Joshua 9, what a statement when they said, behold, verse 25, we are in thine hand, as it seemeth good and right unto thee, do unto us. So in their minds, having been found out, they were completely shut up to Joshua. And it says Joshua made them hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation. But look, and for the altar of the Lord. They were brought into this league or covenant now to become servants, if you will, of Christ and of that altar, which the altar represented the sacrifices of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a lot there that we see. But I want to just take a look at what is called here a curse, because that's the word that the scriptures use of them being cursed to serve as bondmen. Verse 23. Again, we're jumping some verses here, having already read them. But Joshua said to them, "Now therefore ye are cursed, and there shall none of you be freed from being bondmen and hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God." The idea of being bondmen, I think of the song we sing, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be." If that's a curse, what a curse. You know, God has made that curse a blessing. Look in Romans chapter 6 and verses 12 through 14. Romans chapter 6 and verses 12 through 14. This is the language that we find in the New Testament. "When I consider what I was in my sin," I was a servant of sin, in other words, a debtor to it, "until Christ came and paid the debt, and now I am the Lord's bondman." When you think of the Old Testament, who a bond servant was, it was one that once the debt was paid and given the liberty and choice to leave, said, "No, I love my master. I am going to indenture myself and be that bond servant forever of my master." And I truly believe that we have there is a picture of that relationship that we now have with Christ because of his finished work. Look here in Romans chapter 6 and verse 12, where we see, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." And then we read on. "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked," here it is, "that ye were the servants of sin." So think of the Gibeonites, what they were, servants of sin in the sense of they were part of Troy. Okay? "But ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness." And again, the word righteousness here is the righteousness of God in Christ. It's not an inherent righteousness, but you became servants of that righteousness. You became obedient to that righteousness that Christ actually came and worked out and God owned and put to their account. I see that here in Joshua chapter 9. What would seem to be a curse to men of having to be hewers of wood and drawers of water. But notice in verse 23, there's the blessing, "for the house of my God." In other words, the Lord used that trickery to bring them in, but all the while he was drawing them to where they would be daily in front of the priests, the sacrifices, the center of worship, and thereby actually serving the Lord in that way. And so It is with, you know, with the way that the Lord brought them in, I believe that when that word was given, let them live, there's a word of grace. You see that in verse 20? This we will do to them. We will let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swear unto them. And so it is with God's covenant. When He made that oath to save sinners such as we are, it is unalterable. It is forever. And it cannot be changed. Let them live. I don't care what accusation Satan brings. I don't care what accusation the law brings. Here is a beautiful picture of what it is to be justified before God by the work of another and completely outside of ourselves. You know, I consider a couple of parallels here between how we read and saw that Rahab was drawn just a few chapters earlier, and now how the Gibeonites were brought to find salvation, the salvation of God. There are a lot of parallels when you think of both Rahab and the Gibeonites. They were brought in and brought to the God of Israel as sinners. Rahab as a harlot, and the Gibeonites as liars and deceivers. Now, wait a minute. That makes you think, what does Jacob mean? When we read it in Romans 9, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. He was a transplanter. He was a liar and a deceiver, and yet he was the Lord's. Both Rahab and the Gibeonites were brought to the God of Israel as sinners. Both Rahab and the Gibeonites were willing to risk to forsake their former associations and be counted among the people of God. You notice when Israel did finally come upon, and that's how they discovered that these Gibeonites were really nearby neighbors. In verse 17 of Joshua 9, the children of Israel journeyed and came unto their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon. But when they came into those cities, they did not turn coat, they did not turn tail and begin to fight against Israel. They're being brought in. They sided with the children of Israel, even over against their own people. And it was with risk, if you want to look at, if we can use that word, because God was working all the while. But if you look in Joshua chapter 10 and verse 4, notice the risk that they had in taking Gibeon. Verse 3 says, wherefore Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent unto Hoham, king of Hebron, and unto Piram, king of Jarmuth, and unto Japhia, king of Lachish, and unto Deber, king of Eglon. These were all wicked kings, saying, come up unto me and help me, that we may smite Gibeon. Notice, for it hath made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. You know, it caused me when I read that to think of what our Lord said. Look with me in Luke chapter 14. There are a lot of parallels here. But in Luke chapter 14, when we consider the cost of identifying with Christ and with His people, what does the Lord say? Well, we saw it proven with Rahab. She denied family. She renounced her heritage to identify with the message, not only the children of Israel, but with the message, the way of worship. Because as we saw, generations later, there were the descendants of Rahab among the children of Israel worshiping God. In fact, Rahab herself, the Lord brought into that lineage of Christ. Same thing with the Gibeonites. We're going to see that just in a second. But the parallel here is in Luke 14, and there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So we see the identification of the Gibeons, the Gibeonites, with Israel was at their, what men call, risk and peril, and yet God purposed to preserve them, as he does any one of his own. You know, when he calls you to Christ, in most cases that I know, there's a separation. There is a coming out from among those with whom we were associated before, some even our own family members. There's a dividing over the gospel. And certainly we see that here. But also that both Rahab and the Gibeonites, after they were brought to this salvation, had a rich history. And that's the part that I want you to see here. Because here in Joshua 9, what greater blessing than to become servants at the tabernacle? You know, when you stop and think that some, even among Israel, where they had their encampments, were far removed. But these daily, by this servitude, were brought into constant contact with the tabernacle and with its service. So that was a blessing, just as Joshua had commanded. But here is another marvel of the Lord's grace as we look at some of these references briefly. Gibeon actually becomes a priestly city after it was conquered. And those that were to be destroyed were destroyed. The vessels of wrath were destroyed. Yet God purposed that this city be a place where the Ark of the Covenant would stay during the days of David and Solomon. Look in the 1 Chronicles chapter 16. We're not going to have time to look at all these verses. I'm just trying to give you a view. If you'll take a Bible concordance and just look up the word Gibeon after Joshua 9 and see the references that have to do with how God, even in spite of their deceitfulness to begin with, purposed this to their grace. And here in 1 Chronicles 16 with verse 39, and Zadok the priest and his brethren the priests before the tabernacle of the Lord in the high place that was at Gibeon to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord upon the altar of the burnt offering continually morning and evening, and to do according to all that is written in the law of the Lord which he commanded Israel. So until the temple was built by Solomon, Gibeon was a place where the Ark of the Covenant stayed, and God was pleased to be merciful there. You can see in 1 Chronicles 21:29 the same thing. And this was after David had taken a census but had not offered a sacrifice as the Lord had commanded. And there were many people killed. But verse 28, preparing to build the temple. And at that time when David saw that the Lord had answered him in the threshing floor of Ornan and the Jebusite, then he sacrificed there for the tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses made in the wilderness, and the altar of the burnt offering were at that season in the high place at Gibeon. But David could not go before to inquire of God, for he was afraid because of the sword of the angel of the Lord. What a testimony it is. And we know, as we read on in 1 Chronicles, that at least one of David's mighty men was a Gibeonite. If you look in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, we go back a few chapters here. In verse 4, it says, and Ismaiah the Gibeonite, a mighty man among the 30 and over the 30, and Jeremiah and Jahaziel and Johanan and Josabad the Gederite, but Ismaiah the Gibeonite. Here was one whom the Lord was pleased to bring as one of David's mighty men. And again, David being the type of Christ. Look in 1 Kings chapter 3, and then we'll be done. 1 Kings chapter 3. These are all examples, I believe, of the great things that God does with sinners. The grace of God towards sinners, in spite of themselves, and draws them in His love and mercy in Christ. But 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 4, we find that it was here at Gibeon that the Lord spoke to Solomon, where we read, "And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. 1,000 burnt offerings did Solomon offer up on that altar in Gibeon. The Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, 'Ask what I shall give thee.'" You know, whatever man purposed in the beginning, I think about even this place of worship. It was not originally designed for a place of worship. Someone built a house back in the 50s, the last century. And here the Lord has purposed that it be a place of offering sacrifices of praise unto the Lord. Whatever men's intent was in building it, in the original intent of it, the Lord was purposing all along that a few sheep, like we are, be brought to this place, put on this road, that others might, in passing by, also in time be brought in. I thank you. I marvel at His grace and mercy. And we know this wasn't even a temporary thing. As I mentioned, Rahab ran all the way through the history. The Gibeonites, when you get into Nehemiah, they were among those who rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem with Nehemiah all the way through the 70 years of captivity and then coming forth again. As we read in Romans 9, there is therefore a remnant according to grace. That's all you can say. And the marvel is that there were some, even as we read in Romans 9, of Israel that were not of Israel. They were not of the promised seed. And yet, to confound the wisdom of the wise, God took those that were outside of the commonwealth of Israel and brought them in and made them to be sons. And I truly believe if we're the Lord's, we can identify with that, because that's my testimony. And I trust yours as well.